I almost never preach on the Great Commission, because you'll be expecting that, right? That's my theory. You know, it's the Dad's Army theory, isn't it? You know, we won't stand on the prom in Warmington on Sea because they'll be expecting that. We'll go and hide in the windmill or something. So I've gone to lots of other parts of Scripture and not preached the Great Commission until this year, and I'm really loving this passage. Anybody here who is exactly 20 years old? No lying now, all right? Okay. Because if I said anyone who's 21, you would have all put your hands up, wouldn't you? But no one who's exactly 20. Can you remember where you were if you're older than 20? 20 years ago? Can you remember 1997? Let me just take you back. It was the year Tony Blair was elected. And Gordon Brown became Chancellor. And the Bank of England became independent. And we won Eurovision. Katrina and the Waves. And the Teletubbies was invented. That really takes you, doesn't it? It's actually a real statement of our times, the Teletubbies. Four people dressed in velvet who just go, ooh, and don't say anything, but just a very visual. What a great statement of contemporary culture, that it doesn't matter what you say, so long as you look right. I went to the Gambia and witnessed a little girl having her first birthday party. She was really scared of me because she'd never met a white man before, but she was watching a video of the Teletubbies. What a curious thing that is. Yeah, that's what happened in 1997. 1997 was also the year that Diana died. And I think you can probably remember where you were when you woke up to that news. I was preaching in Kesgrave as a young pastor of 2 years standing. And that Sunday, the Lord in his providence had enabled me to finish my sermon before Sunday morning, which was a great thing. And the sermon was on 1 John, love not the things of the world, for the things of the world are passing away. And it's wonderful, isn't it, how your preparation is so prepared by the Lord in those ways. That was a powerful Sunday. But it was also a day when our culture, if you like, passed a watershed. You can remember, if you were alive back then, the flowers in Kensington Gardens, all the way from the palace down to Kensington High Street, the candles, the huge outpouring of grief. And we relived some of that back in August. The death of Diana and the response to it was a turning point in our culture. I think it was the end of a semi-Christian society and the beginning of a completely neo-pagan society. You know, we looked for some kind of Christian response to this grief, and there was none. There was no sermon at the funeral, only a rather angry tribute from her brother and Elton John, which says it all, really. Britain's foremost idol had died, hounded by the press, and people responded by worshipping her all the way to her grave. So great was the devotion that Earl Spencer said she was buried on that island, but he wouldn't say where. A great fact that was seized on by the conspiracy theorists. And I look back on that time with some despair, because it shows you what I already knew from taking funerals of people who were not Christians, that they didn't know how to handle death. I want to take you tonight to a scene where someone has died, but he has risen again. What a transforming experience. What a wonderful moment. The greatest watershed in human history. And it is the moment, isn't it? Everything is going to change for these disciples. The Lord Jesus has died. He has risen again. He's about to ascend into heaven. And the culture change for these disciples of Jesus will be massive. And they can hardly comprehend what is happening among them. This is the greatest seismic shift in Scripture. The greatest seismic shift in history. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. Jesus has ascended. And now he's giving us a great commission. What would we expect Jesus to do, having risen from the dead? We would expect him, wouldn't we, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. He's risen from the dead. Let all the dead be raised. Let there be the complete end to world poverty. Make poverty history. But none of those things happen. What does he do? Instead, he goes to his disciples and he says, this is your job. Go and make disciples. It sounds like one of the most pathetic, weak things you could ever do, doesn't it? And yet those simple words began a movement that has turned the world upside down. So I want to ask tonight, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to bring the world under the lordship of Christ, empowered by that same risen Lord Jesus. The mission of the church is to bring the world under the lordship of Christ, empowered by the risen Lord Jesus. So let's go back to the Great Commission and look carefully at the words of Jesus to understand the mission he has for us in our world. Verse 18 of Matthew 28, that's on page 835. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let's just pause and think about that phrase for a few minutes. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's a historical fact. It truly happened. But it's a fact loaded with meaning. It means that God the Father has accepted the sacrifice that God the Son has made through his death. Do you ever realize the connection between the death and the resurrection of Jesus? The resurrection, if you like, is the Father's amen to the cross. It's the Father saying, I'm satisfied. The Son of God has completed his work. Therefore, he may rise from the dead. He has atoned for human sin. He has redeemed men and women from the dominion of darkness, a people who belong to him. The price is paid. That's what the resurrection says. The curse of death and sin is broken. The wrath of God is sacrificed, is satisfied. And the whole final victory from that moment is certain. I wonder what it was like to be a French person in Normandy on the 6th of June 1944. Waiting for, as a member of the resistance, for the invasion to come. And you hear that message. I love the film The Longest Day and the opening scene where the French resistance are waiting for their message. Today is going to be the invasion. I suddenly realize. And once the invasion comes, then the continent of Europe knows that the ultimate defeat of Nazism is secure. Well, that's like the resurrection for us, isn't it? The wrath of God is satisfied. The battle has been fought and won. The final victory is certain. That means that Jesus has all authority in heaven. He sits on the throne of heaven, ascended to the Father's right hand. And all the powers of the heavenly realms are subject to him. As Donald MacLeod used to say to us in college in his Lewis accent, which I won't repeat, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. And time and again in his doctrine lectures, he used to repeat that phrase. There is so much significance in that. But this is the thing he says here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, if you just keep a hand in Matthew 28 and turn back to Psalm 2, that would be helpful. Turn back to Psalm 2, which is why we read it. I just want to look at Psalm 2 for a minute to explain how Jesus has all authority on earth. This is a messianic psalm. That means it's a psalm about a king in Israel. And it describes his coronation in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. But it also has a greater fulfillment. It's a resurrection psalm. It describes the resurrection morning when the risen Lord Jesus rises from the tomb and the Father addresses him as his risen son. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And we could add the words, though they're not there in the psalm, "I have begotten you from among the dead." If you want to just write this down, if you're writing notes, go and check out, when you get back home, check out Acts 13, verse 33, where Paul quotes Psalm 2. And he's saying, you know, this has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. This is Jesus being begotten from among the dead. God the Father has raised up his Son from death to life. Therefore, what will he do with him? Well, that's what comes next in verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." You will break them with a rod of iron, or rule them with an iron scepter, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father sent his Son to be born in Bethlehem, as we will be remembering very soon, to live the life of a true Israelite, to live among the people of Israel as a Jew. But now he promises this risen Lord Jesus that it won't just be Israel that will be his possession. All the nations will be your inheritance. The ends of the earth will be your possession. The nations of the world all belong to the risen King Jesus. Now, right now they don't realize that. Right now many nations reject this King, but they are his by right. And he has lived and died and risen again to redeem a vast multitude from every nation and tribe and language and people. And they are his. And think of the most extreme place you can go on earth. Think of the most remote people. There are people to be redeemed even from among them. They belong to him. Now, when you think of the scale of that authority, all the nations, the ends of the earth, you can see how that undergirds the Great Commission, doesn't it? In Matthew 28, it's go and make disciples of all nations. In Matthew 28, it's go and make disciples of all nations. And in Acts 1:8, it is, you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Do you see how those two Great Commission phrases are here in Psalm 2? And they tell us of the authority of Jesus. And they tell us something very, very important. Mission, it's not about you. It's not about me. There is a danger, isn't there, sometimes, that we create a little bit of a cult of celebrity about missionaries. And virtually every missionary I've spoken to really struggles with that. They're known by far more people than the lonely pastor pastoring 20 people in a village in Somerset who never gets any attention, you know. But mission is not about us. It's about him. It's about the Lord Jesus. And he has the power to rule with a rod of iron, says Psalm 2, with an iron scepter. He has a power to establish his kingdom in a way that will never be challenged. And I think that phrase rod of iron is referring to the idea that here is unbelief, here is rebellion, and he can either judge it or break it. You know, if people reject God, he can punish them, he can wipe them out. That's the kind of God he is. He has his judgment waiting for those who reject him. But if people are proud, he can break down that pride by the power of the gospel. And he can break their hearts with a rod of iron. Those who resist him will either be swept out of the way, or they will come in repentance and faith as broken people at the feet of the cross of Christ. So get this clear in your minds. Mission happens, world mission happens, because the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. And he's ascended into heaven. And he reigns at God's right hand. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. And he is extending his kingdom to all nations. Now what that means is that mission is not a fool's errand. The difficult things that Nicola is doing in the Asian community, where there's so little response, are not a fool's errand. For he is on the throne. He is reigning. Going to work in a country like Kazakhstan or Uzbekistan, or smuggling your way into Iran, or going to work in Egypt or Libya or Algeria, tough places to go and dangerous places to go, is not a fool's errand, for he is on the throne. What a privilege to serve a risen, all-powerful king. Mission is under the authority of Jesus. That's the first thing we learn in the Great Commission. Now turn back to Matthew 28. Look very carefully at the verbs Jesus uses in verses 19 and 20. When we hear the great command, go therefore, we tend to just hear that first verb, don't we? Go. Mission is about going. And therefore, lots of people count all kinds of things as mission. One mission worker I met on a course once said to me that if you go to Pakistan as a greenkeeper and you keep cricket greens on, first-class cricket grounds in Pakistan, and you're a Christian, you are a missionary, because you're showing what it means to be a good greenkeeper in Pakistan. Well, that's interesting. We label lots of things as mission, don't we? Feeding children, digging wells, building houses, even working a computer in another country can be classified as mission. But what did Jesus actually say is the big deal about mission? What's the big task? The big task is that mission is making disciples. And all of those things I've talked about might serve that purpose, might gain you entry to some countries, but the goal, the work, the task of everything you do is to make disciples. You see, there are four verbs here. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And actually, three of them in the original are participles. That means words ending in ing. So literally, you could translate it like this. Going, make disciples. Which means teaching, which means baptizing, and teaching. Going, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. The central command is to make disciples, and all the other things around it feed that. You go there in order to make disciples, and making disciples means baptizing and teaching. The work of mission in all that we do has one main task, and that is that we make disciples. We proclaim the gospel, we do various things to win our ways into people's lives and to share our hearts with them, to share our love with them, so that they receive the gospel, they repent, they believe in Jesus, and they start to follow him as another disciple of Jesus. A couple of questions. Who is to do that job? Is that a job for experts? Is that a job for specialist missionaries? Are you sitting here tonight at the end of the mission weekend saying, Lord, I'm glad it's not me? Well, I'm sorry, it is you. That is your task. If you are a disciple of Jesus, your task is to make other disciples. Whoever you are and wherever you are. Mission is not something that happens out there in another culture. We looked at the pictures yesterday of India, and I just have a feeling as I look back to the sort of Edwardian era and the 20s and 30s that British strict Baptist churches that supported the SBM felt that mission was over there, not here. And that was mission, and this is ministry, and they're totally separate things. For us, mission starts here. 25 years ago this year, we moved to Surbiton from Scotland. We loaded all our possessions into a little van. Oh, those were the days. And drove down the M1 and arrived in Surbiton. And the next day we moved into the flat of a little flat, a granny flat in the house of one of the elders. And the elder's wife came into the flat to show us in, and there was these thick velvet curtains, and she flung them open on this lovely sunny morning, and she said, "There you go! There's your mission field." Oh. Oh, I hadn't thought of it like that. I thought I was coming to be an assistant pastor. Mission field? This is Surbiton, you know? Yeah, Surbiton is a mission field. So is Southport. You've got some wonderful, regally named streets here, haven't you? Princess Street, Lord Street, Duke Street. It's very, very royal here, isn't it? But King Jesus is not honoured here. There is a kingdom to be built here. This is your mission field. Think about the people in your street. They are your mission field. Think about the people that you have to cut your hair, or who mend your car. Or if, like me, you'll be digging an allotment tomorrow, think about the person on the next plot. Think about the parents at the school gate. Think about the people sitting next to you in school, if you're in school tomorrow. They're your mission field. Mission starts here, and we need to see Britain as a mission field. But that covers everywhere that mission goes. Go, or going, make disciples of all nations. Where is mission? It's everywhere. And it includes the nations that are yet to be reached, the people groups that still do not have a realistic movement of Christians among them who can evangelize that whole nation. There are vast numbers of unreached people groups where the work is yet to start. And not everyone can go to an unreached people group. Not everyone can do that. Not everyone is mentally and physically and spiritually equipped to do that. But our task is either to go or to send, or we are disobeying. That is our task. Please understand, Matthew is writing something here that is a huge, huge change. You see, up to this point, the disciples have thought in terms of Israel only. That's been the focus of their mission as they have served as the disciples of Jesus. Israel was God's people. Jesus had come to be their Messiah. Matthew is writing this gospel for Jewish people to read. And so when you get to the end and you hear this great commission, you read this great commission in verse 18 and 19, this is a real shock. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You see, this Messiah is not just good news for Israel. He is wonderful good news for Israel. Let's keep on telling all our Jewish friends that that is true. But he is good news for every nation. Therefore, for these disciples, this first generation of Jewish believers, they had to take the gospel to all nations. And it wasn't just their job. You know, some people in the 18th century tried to convince William Carey that that was a commission given to the apostles. It doesn't apply to us. Well, said William Carey, the task is not finished. So it still applies to us. It is still a huge task. There are billions of people who have yet to meet a real living Christian. Have you realized that? Even in Britain, there are millions of people who do not know a real, living, regenerate Christian. It's a massive task. There are nations like Britain and Sweden and France where secularism is now so strong that a Christian heritage is being lost and we've got to start again. Now that may be an opportunity as much as it is a threat. All these nations, unreached people groups and post-Christian nations like ours need this thing above all. They need disciple makers. And you are a part of that, just as I am. So, what do we mean by disciple making? Well, it's always good to look at the context, isn't it? Rather than just impose some meaning on a verb, let the context explain it. Go therefore, and as you go, make disciples of all nations, and what that boils down to is that you are baptizing them and teaching them. Those two other participles are really what amplifies this verb to make disciples. Someone who is a new Christian must be baptized. That's a command. A huge change has come over them. We cannot drift into being a Christian. It is going from death to life, from darkness to light. That can't just happen in grey, if you know what I mean. You know, sort of as though there is no great change. Just something that we slouch into. Baptism is put there to remind us of the sheer scale of the change from being a non-Christian to being a Christian. Of coming under the lordship of Jesus. Baptism is a sign which the church administers. You ever thought about that? It's not something that I become a Christian and then at some point later in my life I think it would be really nice if I got baptized and it's all down to me. No, if you become a Christian, it's the task of the church, the responsibility of the church to baptize you. And you're disobeying if you prevent them from doing that. It's important that the church declares that someone has been born again. They have come to identify with Jesus and his cross. And we symbolize that in baptism. Our sin has been crucified with Jesus, and his righteousness has been reckoned to us. So baptism is a sign of burying our past Making disciples is about bringing people to the cross and teaching them the lifestyle of the cross in a hugely selfish, image-focused, my needs, my rights kind of culture. Baptism says, come to Jesus and you've died. Your old way of life has died. And making disciples means teaching people that. There's no slouchy way we can get round that. To become a disciple of Jesus is to die to your old way of life. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But baptism also speaks about resurrection. A new life has been born in me. That's not something I can keep quiet about. Baptism speaks about death and about resurrection. And it also speaks of putting on Christ. You ever thought about that? When someone gets baptized, they're wet, aren't they? They have to go out to one of these rooms and put on clean clothes. It's a great picture of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. We have put on Christ. We wear his righteousness. And we need his power in us every day to change us. And baptism is a symbol that speaks of that. And you notice something else here. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What that means is that to be a Christian, whether you are a Brit or an Irishman, or a French woman, or a Nigerian man, or a Kenyan lady, or whoever you may be, you are not your own. You belong to God. And he has adopted you into his family, so that for the first time you're becoming part of this worldwide family that bears the sign of baptism. Because baptism says we are named after God, we're baptized in the name of the Father. The Father who has adopted us, the name of the Son who has redeemed us, the name of the Holy Spirit who fills us, who has baptized us inwardly into the new life of the Holy Spirit. That's the richness that baptism speaks of. And I don't know where you stand. And many of you I know, but maybe there's somebody here who is secretly a Christian and you know you've got to obey the Lord. Being a disciple of Jesus is not possible obediently without being baptized. It's part of your discipleship. It says, I have become a disciple of Jesus. So baptism, if you like, is the beginning of the Christian life. It's stating that this person has become a Christian. It's a sign that says their past is dealt with. A new life has begun. This person has become a Christian. But Jesus says, if you're going to make disciples, you don't just baptize them. And baptizing them in water won't make them disciples. It will simply speak of them becoming a disciple. But then he says, you've got to do something else. You not only baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's quite simple, isn't it? All that I have commanded you. No limits on that. And the first command for every new Christian is that they should be baptized. Repent. And be baptized. But there's so much more. And really, in Matthew's Gospel, you've got that worked out. You've got the Sermon on the Mount. In all the rich teaching about the Christian life, it shows you the way into the Christian life in the Beatitudes. And then it shows you how to live it. To live a distinctive Christian life. To love our enemies. To go the second mile. To make sure that we have a radically different attitude to our possessions. To pray, to give. All of those aspects of Christian discipleship are there in the Sermon on the Mount. And later on in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 24, you've got what we call the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus, preparing for his death, talks about the future. That's to shape our lives as well. We're to obey everything that he's commanded us. We're to have our minds and hearts shaped by the truths revealed to us by the Lord Jesus. You know, around the world, people follow numerous religions. Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Confucianism, African traditional religion, and so on and so forth. And there's a common denominator between all of them. Making a person a Muslim is to make them simply obey certain Muslim laws. Making a person a Hindu requires them not to eat certain meats, like beef, for example. and to do certain spiritual duties in a Hindu temple and observe obscure religious rites. So when we go to make disciples, are we just saying, well, we want you to obey these rules? Look at that phrase, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. It sounds like we just go out to make little religious Pharisees, doesn't it? But there's a really important word in there. And it's the word I. Everything I have commanded you. We go to the nations to liberate them from religious slavery and to bring them to a person, the Lord Jesus, and to make them disciples of that same Lord Jesus, to lead them to the life God intended them to live in obedience to him, the life they were designed for. And the wonderful thing about Christian obedience is that it's Christ-like. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We haven't got to teach people to be religious. We've got to show them the way to be Christ-like. We are calling people to the example of the perfect hero. That's a wonderful thing about making disciples. We're saying to them, be like him. Look at his glory. Look at his graciousness, his faithfulness, his godliness, his self-control, and so on and so forth. We are bringing them to the example of the perfect, righteous Son of God. What a liberation and what a challenge to live like him ourselves and to spend our lives leading others to live like him as well. Mission is under the authority of Jesus. He's the King who has risen from the dead. And the nations are his inheritance, the ends of the earth are his possession. And he says to us, in all your going, in all your mission, make disciples, whether it's here or to the ends of the earth. And making disciples means baptizing them, because the beginning of the Christian life is a great change. And it means teaching them, for I have given you this greatest lifestyle by which to live, my lifestyle. Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Mission is making disciples. One last thing. How can we do this? It's a huge task, isn't it? How can we ever begin to do a fraction of what needs to be done? Well, the answer to that is that mission is empowered by God. Mission is empowered by God. If the task of bringing people from all nations to this new life of discipleship is so huge, it is an impossible task, isn't it? How could we ever do it? How could this movement of frail, faltering sinners like us ever, ever be a movement that will change the world? Well, the answer is the promise at the end of the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. And that age has not ended yet. So the promise hasn't run out. The promise still stands. It applies to you if you're a Christian. Jesus says to you, in all your weakness, all your frailty, all the way that your mouth, like mine, never says the right thing when you want it to, and never has the idea when you're having the conversation. You always know what to say afterwards, don't you? But at the time, it's never there, and you feel such a person who muffs it so often. Jesus says, don't worry, I am with you, always, even to the very end of the age. God can empower you to that mission that looks so impossible. That mission may be where you live now. Does it seem impossible to think that in the next year, all the empty seats that are here tonight and all that empty balcony could be filled with people saved through your witness, your disciple making, your evangelism, your opening your life to somebody else? Seems impossible, doesn't it? But Jesus can do it. You think about a country like Senegal. Never been to Senegal. I've been to the Gambia, which is kind of a little enclave inside it. So I've flown over Senegal. It's mostly desert. But all along the coast, especially in the capital city, Dakar, there's a big population. It's more than 90% Muslim. And it's completely open to missionaries. And yet hardly any missionaries work there. And the percentage of Christians there is well below 1%. Some people follow traditional African religion, but most people are Muslim. And yet it's wide open to the gospel. You think of what Paul and Solvi are doing in Kazakhstan, the huge needs of Kazakhstan. It's colossal. They could do with a team of 10 people around them. Huge, huge task. Think of a country like South Sudan that's been brutalized by civil war, where refugees are pouring out. You think of the Rohingya Muslims pouring into Bangladesh and the huge needs in those refugee camps. Maybe that's the kind of place that God wants you to serve. But wherever you serve him, whether it's in Southport or Senegal or South Sudan, he is still your risen Lord. He is still the one who empowers you. It's not your strength. It's not your ability. You've got to be humble about that. And say, my strength is in the Lord Jesus. Why should I be afraid to speak of the Lord Jesus if he has risen from the dead? Why should I be embarrassed about that? Why should I be afraid to talk to my friend if I believe that his power can work through me in their hearts? There is no limit to what God can do through a frail, timorous, weak, confused bunch of disciples who, filled by his Spirit, are transformed and made ready for mission. Just want to close by saying, have you noticed the alls in this passage? Someone has pointed out there are four alls here, and they're very, very important. All authority has been given to me, says Jesus. So go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. What a great assurance that gives to us in our work of mission.